Okay, Revelation chapter 16 this morning. Revelation 16 is a chapter that I don't necessarily grieve over teaching, but it's one of those that I have to really consider, pray about, think through, extra time spent, just kind of making sure I get it straight, because this is the chapter where the final bowls of God's wrath are poured out on a world that has rejected him, rejected Christ, has seeked out and persecuted saints, believers in the Lord. And God finally reaches a point where his wrath is being poured out now. And the wrath of God is different than just the natural things that happen on the earth. There's a lot of things that you can go through. There's a lot of things that will happen to you in life. But God's wrath is different, and you'll see why here in a minute. It's specific, and it's directed in certain places to certain people. And we can be thankful as believers, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we will never experience the wrath of God. We aren't appointed to wrath, the Apostle Paul says. That's not my place under the wrath of God. I'm free from that because of what Jesus did. So I may go through suffering. I may be persecuted. I might even lose my life for Christ if it came to that. But I will never experience the wrath of God. And that I am so thankful for, right? So we're going to look at this. Remember, we saw last time that the plagues that were coming were announced. God sent these angels out, these seven angels, to pour out these last seven bowls of his judgment. And the temple in heaven was filled with smoke, so no one could go in or come out or whatever. Only God was in there. So this is kind of where we pick it up. God has announced that there's judgment coming, that there's wrath coming. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, it begins with this: "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." The voice has to be God's because nobody else was in the temple. God finally says, "I'm ready to pour out that wrath, so go ahead and get ready to do it." This is a somber moment. I imagine there's some tension in heaven at this point. Not as much tension that's going to be on the earth, but there's some tension in heaven when God announces this. It's kind of the moment that all of life and cultures and societies over the ages has come to. It's the final curtain, if you would. This is the last call for mankind. This is going to be the last time God is going to pour out wrath on the earth in this sense. He will finish it in this chapter. He'll finally say, "It's done. I'm not doing any more." But what he does and what he allows is plenty. This isn't all of God's wrath, but it's all that he is determined to be poured out on the earth. Of course, God would not, could not pour out all his wrath, or nothing survives that, right? Nothing. I believe at the end of the age of the kingdom, and when the judgment finally happens and we see God making a new heaven and a new earth, this earth, these heavens, this universe gets disintegrated. He lets go of it, and it implodes with fervent heat. And then he makes a whole new heaven, a new earth, which will be exciting to watch, by the way, as heads up. We get to see that. But the point is, this isn't all his wrath. This is only the wrath he has determined. So it's literally in bowls, measured out specifically. And you can bet God has exacting measures of what he determines he's going to do. But here we go, the first bowl, or the first vial, if you prefer. This is what comes next. Verse 2 says, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Noisome sores, grievous sores, my first thought would be a boil. Have you ever had a boil? You know what a boil is? Some of you are like, what's a boil? If you've had a boil, you know exactly what it is, right? Boils are these kind of infections that start usually with some kind of small thing, and then they turn into this big thing. One boil on your body will cause you a great deal of grief. If your whole body was covered with boils, it would be unbearable, seriously. But I believe that's kind of the description. And it's the same sore that's been used over and over again in Scripture. If you recall, and you'll see this throughout this study, that many of these things that God is pouring his wrath out with are the same kinds of plagues that Egypt experienced with Moses when Moses went to get the children of Israel freed up. They were also struck with noisome sores. You can read about that in Exodus 9. He brought sores or boils. Now, the condition that the people were in is evident in how God pours his wrath out. So the people were already in a putrid condition, these people. But God, back in Isaiah chapter 1, he dealt with the people of Israel who were also in a very putrid position and condition. When he says in verse 6 of Isaiah 1, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The people were sick, not physically, spiritually. From head to toe, they were covered in putrefying sores, spiritually. And in this particular regard, God says that's the condition of people on the earth when this wrath is poured out. He allows them to experience the physical part of their spiritual depravity. And he does this over and over again. He's done it throughout the ages where he allows people to go through something physical because spiritually they're already there. And so when the children of Israel were taken captive into Babylon, it was because their heart was rebellious. Babylon means rebellion. They were already in bondage. God just allowed them to experience it physically. And they didn't like it. We don't like it either. We don't like to have to go through the things that we need to go through oftentimes to kind of get to the root of the issues that we're dealing with. The cure for sores in this way, and God touched on it in Isaiah 1, they have not been mollified or have not been taken care of. Their sores were just left to fester. Now, when I was a kid, I would get boils occasionally. And a boil, again, was this ugly kind of infection that usually grew to a pretty good size. It'd be like purple and different. I mean, it was awful, and it hurt. You couldn't even touch it, right? So when I was a kid, my mom, when I had a boil, she'd take me in the bathroom, and she'd get out the black salve. Anybody know what black salve is? It's a stuff, it looks kind of like tar. It's black, obviously, and it's in a tube, and you squeeze the tube and get the black salve out, and she would rub that on the boil. And then she would take a dishcloth or a washcloth, and she would put it under the hot water faucet until it was just as hot as you could stand it, and she'd wring it out, and then she'd place that on top of the boil with the black salve on it, and that hot compress with the black salve. She would do it over and over until that boil finally came to a head and oozed out the junk. In other words, that that process drew out the poison, drew out the junk. This is what God wants to do with his people. These things that he's doing, these are meant to be, for some at least, they're meant to be a means by which people will come to a place where they realize they're full of poison. But people have asked me this. In fact, somebody after first service asked me this. What about these people that it's poured out upon? Because it says these sores were for the people that worshiped the beast and took his mark. True. Not for these people. Not for them. For others, though. Others who need to see the depravity of their own hearts and their own lives. Well, why do you say not these people? Because they've taken the mark and they're worshiping the beast. The warning came before, remember, a couple of chapters back, where God says, don't take that mark. You take the mark and you worship the image of the beast, then you've kind of made your choice. But there's a lot of people still on earth that have not taken the mark. There's a lot of people that are going to suffer the consequences of that. But I'd rather lose my life in persecution than experience the wrath of God. Just any day of the week. And many people will lose their life. So this is directed specifically, though, at those that worship the beast and have taken this mark. The second plague, the second bowl, it says in verse 3, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Some scholars, some Bible commentators will try and make many of these things metaphorical in the sense that it doesn't really mean the sea, like the entire ocean. It just means the nations, the sea of nations, because the sea can be used as nations. Problem is that this is too specific for that. It literally says that every living soul died in the sea. This is reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt in that Moses had turned the water into blood, remember? And what happens when water turns to blood? Well, not only can't you drink it or use it, but it kills everything. So everything died. What's that going to look like? Well, more importantly, what's that going to smell like? Is that going to smell bad if everything in the sea died and started floating in the oceans? Well, yeah. And what's the point? What's the purpose? Well, you'll see the ultimate purpose here. But one of the things for sure is represented is that the earth stinks. It stinks, man. And he's going to allow the earth to smell the stink of death, the stench of death. The wages of sin is death. They're going to be able to smell it, see it, dead things floating around and smelling up the place. This was also, again, represented in Egypt. But watch this. The third angel, verse 4, poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Now this is getting more serious. And many really credible Bible scholars believe that this means that the end of the tribulation would be very near. Because if the rivers of waters, the fresh water, if it turns to blood, then there's no water to drink. You can't live very long without water. So many believe this is really near the end. And we'll see that. We don't have that many more chapters to go. But the water turning to blood, fresh water is more acquainted with in Scripture with refreshment, with fun, joy, the life of our world. You know, when you go on vacation, many times you want to go where there's water. At least I do. I like to go where there's water. It's refreshing. There's fun. It represents the joy of life in many respects. But when that turns to blood, there's no joy. Life has lost all its joy. Now it's just blood. Now watch what is spoken next, because this is fascinating to me. I heard the angel of the waters, so the one that poured this out, I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus." The angel says, "You're right, man. You are righteous in doing this." Why? "For they," verse 6, "have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." The world, the system of the world, those that are anti-God, against God, not just now, not just then, but for all time, they have always pursued and tried to destroy God's people. The saints have been persecuted for years and years. Israel was persecuted in its history over and over. The Jews, even of recent years, were persecuted drastically, correct? Anything associated with God is oftentimes pursued. The blood of the saints was shed by a world that hates God, because these people belong to God. So he says, man, you're justified, God, in allowing this. You've allowed them to drink blood because they are guilty of shedding blood. Again, everything that's going on here is a result of what these people have done. What people have done, they will have to deal with. It's the sowing and reaping reality. They sowed seeds of blood by spilling the blood of saints. Now, God's saying, you're going to have to drink it. Now, God's done this before. And I just want to point out a couple of places, because I don't want you to think that God's just specifically picking on this one thing. He's doing this throughout this whole discussion to show us that what people have done in their hearts, they literally have to carry out in their lives. So I want to point out where this happened before. And I'm going to take you to Exodus chapter 32 for a second. You don't have to turn there. You can just mark it if you want or jot it down. But in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the tablets of the law, you remember he was up there for a number of days. And when he came back down, his brother Aaron, being swayed by all the people, had made a golden calf. I mean, it didn't take long. The people were all worshiping this golden calf that Aaron had made. And not only worshiping the golden calf, but doing all this lascivious stuff, like, you know, orgies and partying and drunkenness. And all this was going on when Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, which he proceeded to break, right? Threw them down and broke them. But when he got down there and saw this going on, we pick it up in verse 20, where it says, "Where Moses then took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it." Okay, you're going to have to taste, you're going to have to drink of the bitterness of idolatry. You're going to have to drink your idol. You want to worship a golden calf? Have some. Have some. Go ahead. Drink some of that. You ever had to do this? Maybe you're doing it now. Anybody drinking something now that's bitter because you pursued it? It happens all the time. And the Lord allows it. He's not hating. He's just allowing for them to see. You and me, you pursue something that's not of God, then oftentimes we have to taste it. We have to drink it. We, you know, the Bible says you ought to taste and see if the Lord is good. But before that happens, you may have to taste some other stuff. You may have to drink some other things that are putrid. And you think that would be fun, to drink some gold dust mixed with water? No, but God's so descriptive. He's showing them, that's what it is. That's what you're doing. That's what it tastes like. God's always turning things around in this way. When Pharaoh rejected Moses' offer to let the people go, as you recall, he went through a season of plagues. Remember, the whole country did. But it started before Moses was even born. Pharaoh had determined that all of the babies in Egypt needed to be drowned. Remember? He proceeded to drown all the babies, fearing what might be coming. Moses' parents put him in a little basket and floated him on the Nile. And Pharaoh's own daughter, remember, found the basket and took Moses into her house and raised Moses in the house of Pharaoh. The guy who's trying to kill all the babies, including Moses, he's being raised in the guy's house. And do you recall what happened to Pharaoh's army? When the children of Israel were released and they went to the Red Sea, they were kind of stuck there, and God parted the waters, remember? And they went through on dry ground. And what happened to the soldiers of Pharaoh as they pursued the children of Israel? They all drowned in the Red Sea, the sea of blood. You with me? See, you don't want to mess with God. That's all I'm saying. You can't beat God. Pharaoh thought he could. So I'm going to drown all the babies. So the things that have been told to me won't come to pass because I don't want this God messing around with anything that we're doing. Well, I'll drown all the babies. Well, that's not going to work, Pharaoh. Well, all your men are going to drown instead. You remember the story of Esther? When she was taken captive and her uncle Mordecai was raising her, remember? And there was a guy that was in Persia at that time that served the king. And he hated Mordecai and Esther because they were Jews. So he plotted, he schemed to try and get Mordecai hung. He even built the gallows for him. Guess who hung on those gallows? Haman did. He built the gallows, and then he hung on them. Pharaoh tried to drown babies. His men drowned. King Saul, remember, Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites. Instead, he saved the king of the Amalekites, Agag, alive. Guess who killed Saul? At the end of his life, 1 Samuel tells us. Who killed Saul? An Amalekite. You with me? God has this way of dealing with the things that people will persist. And this is just. That's why the angel cries out. You're right. Your judgments are true. You've heard the term, the punishment fits the crime. You see how specific God is with this? It's very specific. It's very personal. Each thing is meted out of a very personal stance that God's taking against people that have turned on him. And verse 7 says, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. You are absolutely correct in what you're doing. Don't you think we'll all say that? Someday we'll all be saying that same thing. You're righteous and true in everything that you've done and every judgment you make. And the fourth angel, verse 8, moving along, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. The sun is going to be intensified in its heat. Now, this is an interesting thing, especially if you talk to scientists. If you follow the science, this is kind of a crazy deal. And this goes beyond global warming right here. Right? This is like the sun is burning people, scorching them with heat. It's going to be intensified. Now, that's fascinating to me because we know scientifically that the sun is burning up massive tons of itself every second. The sun is literally burning up. It's burning out. So in order for the sun to have an intensity increase, you have to make it bigger. Well, you don't make the sun bigger if it's burning out. But God can. God could do anything. See, here's the, and I don't want to go down this road, but here's the problem with science. Science changes. You understand, science once thought the world was flat. Science didn't have a clue how in the world everything is just hanging in space. Even though God's word says, I hung the moon. I hung the I put them there. They stay. They don't move because I don't let them move. Science has always had to catch up with God's word. So if you're going to ask me, well, what do you believe, science or the word? The word. Science will catch up if it's truly science. But the point is, how's this going to work? Well, God's going to make it work. These things are God's power being displayed in his wrath. But the point is that the sun is going to burn men. This was prophesied, by the way. Let me read you from Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Speaking of the last days, Malachi prophesied this. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. The day's coming, Malachi prophesied, that the heat is going to be turned up. And it goes on and says in verse 9, watch this. It says, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So as the heat's turned up and men are being scorched, they amplify their blasphemy against God. As the heat's turned up, they turn up the cursing of God. They turn up their own blasphemy, speaking against him, cursing him, crying out all kinds of foul things about him. Now, this is only, by the way, it's only an extension of what's going on today. When people go through trouble today, who do they blame? People say they don't believe in God, but they blame him for everything. How do you blame a God you don't believe in? But this is only an amplification of that. Men are going to curse God more and more. I think about Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to read you this as well. I find it fascinating. Verse 25 of Isaiah 42. Isaiah talked about this as well, prophesying in verse 25, saying, therefore, he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger. Speaking of Israel, actually. And you know the tribulation period is known as Jacob's trouble. It's primarily Israel dealing with the rejection of the Messiah. But he's poured out upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Israel didn't repent either back then, and won't be repenting, apparently. Many of these people will not repent, even though the heat from the sun is scorching them. They have to seek shade. They have to hide in buildings. They have to hide from the sun. What's it take for people? What does it take for someone before they've had enough? See, I'm just thinking about me. Even if I was a lost pagan, a lost person in this world, didn't know the Lord, a couple of these things, I'm like, I give. Uncle, man, I give up. Now, I'm so blessed and so glad that I received Christ when he called my name. I was like, yeah, I mean, I'm a wretch, man. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I'm glad that I never will have to go through this. But you can see people going through things and yet not turning to the Lord, but cursing the Lord more and more. Now, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now, this is a bewildering statement, a little bit. He brings darkness to the seat of the beast. This simply means where the beast is headquartered, which will be in Israel. He will have his headquarters set up in Israel, where he is located, and his center, where he and his henchmen are, all these guys that are helping the beast, including the false prophet, all those that are in that center of headquartering this movement of taking over the world, or trying to, this is going to be struck with darkness. Not just any old darkness, but darkness that causes them to gnaw their tongues in pain. So, interesting scene. It's the heat of the sun is so intense that it scorches men. But right here where the beast is, it's pitch black. Now, this is another plague of Egypt, you recall? One of the plagues in Egypt, which you can find in Exodus 10, was darkness over the entire land of Egypt, except for where the children of Israel were. They were staying in the land of Goshen, remember? And right over the land of Goshen, there's this brilliant light. I mean, it's like daylight there, but everywhere else in Egypt was pitch black. What kind of darkness was it that they were experiencing in Egypt? Because the same darkness is used here. So we need to know what that is. I'm going to take you back to Exodus chapter 10 for a second. Because I thought about that. What kind of darkness will make a man gnaw his tongue just because it's dark? Let's look at what it says back here. Verse 21 of Exodus 10. This is the plague of darkness. The Lord said, verse 21, unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Listen, even darkness which may be felt. Ooh. How do you feel darkness? Well, this kind of darkness, obviously, along with the scorching heat of the sun, is very descriptive of another place, isn't it? Jesus describes the final place of the lost as a place called hell. He describes it as outer darkness, but he also describes it as the lake of fire. Outer darkness, fiery heat. Pretty similar, isn't it? So this is a preview for people to see. This is what it is going to be like, but it's not, this isn't hell, but it kind of feels hellish. And it's interesting because that description has always scared the pants off of me. You know what I mean? Outer darkness, I mean, absolute pitch black. You can't see a thing, to the point that obviously you can feel the darkness. And the pain of darkness makes you gnaw your tongue. It's so painful. I can relate to this to some degree. The Lord has allowed me to go through some things at times where I have experienced a bit of darkness in my life, to the point that I was about to go crazy, go nuts. You know, we're pretty fragile, us humans. Have you noticed? Just tweak me a little bit. I'm over the edge. You tweak my emotions. You tweak my insides enough, and I'm in a panic, man. You ever experienced that? It's called anxiety. People have anxiety attacks. Anybody have an anxiety attack before? Bless your heart. Are they fun? Oh, no. And I had anxiety attacks one season of my life when I was in my early 30s. I had anxiety every day, all day, for months. And I didn't think I'd make it through that. Because when you have an anxiety attack, for those of you who haven't had it, thank the Lord for that, because it's like the worst thing ever. See, what goes on outside here is bad at times. It can be painful. It can be troubling. But what goes on in here, inside you, whoo, there's no comparison. And I believe what's being described here is not an outward thing. This is a spiritual darkness that's overcome them. And what Jesus calls outer darkness is an eternal place of darkness, of anxiety. And when I was having anxiety attacks, let me just say this, that was one of the main tools God used in my life. He allowed me to go through it. It brought me into ministry. Because going through those anxiety attacks, let me just set the stage for an anxiety attack. Imagine waking up inside a coffin, buried 10 feet underground. Now, you get the kind of the feel of that. You can't get rid of it. You're in a state of panic. And you can't do anything. You're trapped. I also described it to somebody once, like being wrapped in cellophane. But that's your own skin. You can't get out. So the point is, there's some hideous, horrific things that outward things can't even compare to. The soul of a man going into outer darkness is going to be the worst thing ever. That's one of the catalysts the Lord used to get me into ministry. You want anybody to go through that? No. Absolutely not. And the Lord showed me I can help. And if the Lord didn't help me, I wouldn't have made it. His power took hold of me, and I was able to get through. And I don't have anxiety attacks. God has been faithful in that. But I never forget what they're like. I'll never forget what they feel like. So this is a very serious condition that we're being told here. No wonder they're gnawing their tongues for pain, darkness, and heat. Now, after that, I'm thinking, okay, they've had enough. Right? They've had enough, correct? Oh, no. Verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. No way. I read that, no way, Lord. There's no way they go through that and then still curse you and blaspheme you. What is wrong with them? And yet that's what they're doing. The depravity of man is beyond anything we're all willing to admit. You know, Jeremiah was the one that said that the heart of a man is deceitful and wicked. It's like the most wicked thing ever. Who can even know it? Who can even know what's in there? It's so vile and rotten. And look at these people. What in the world? Oh, yeah. I'm in outer darkness, scorched with heat, and the only one that can help me is God. So I think I'll curse him. Right? I think I'll blaspheme his name. Paul brings this up. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that when men knew God, they wouldn't acknowledge him as God. So Eventually, God gives them over to a reprobate mind, meaning he just lets them go. He has to. He's a God of love, so he won't control people to the point they have to accept him. But he does everything for them to accept him. But when people don't, he has to eventually let them go. This is what we call a reprobate. They're out of reach. They are dead men walking. They're not coming. It's weird. It's a strange thing. But Paul says, because they wouldn't acknowledge God, eventually their hearts just became overcome with wickedness, and God finally lets them go. But in chapter 2, in verse 4, in discussing the fact that people do all these things, and then they turn around, and in verse 1 of chapter 2, let's pick this up, he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. He's not talking about Christians being judgmental here. He's talking about the world being judges. You understand the world is the worst at judging. And they have no sound judgment. Why? Because the only sound judgment you can get is from the Word of God. And they don't want the Word of God, so they have no sound judgment. But they don't mind judging you, judging me, judging everything. But when they judge, they're condemning themselves because they do the same things. People out in the world, folks, they're the worst. They judge Christians because Christians love God. And they think somehow they're superior because they don't love God. And they judge the Bible rather than letting the Bible judge them. And they judge God himself rather than letting God judge them. It's backwards. But this is who he's talking about. He says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. We know the truth. God's the judge. I don't judge him. He judges me. His word is my judge. I'm not the word's judge. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? No matter how much you judge God and how much you think you know, there's coming a point where God will have to show you that he is the ultimate judge. And he says, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation. That's what we're talking about right now in chapter 16. Paul says, when someone judges this way, they're just storing up wrath for themselves. And the day of judgment's coming, you see. And he will render to every man according to his deeds. That's bad news for the world. To be judged by what you have done, that's the worst thing ever. Because the world's done wicked stuff. Now, heads up, you've done wicked stuff too. So have I. The difference is, I'll never pay for one sin because all my sins have been paid for. And so I am under grace because of what Jesus did. And as Paul puts it here, I do realize that it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. If a man doesn't get saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, he's not getting saved. He's not getting saved because of judgment. He's not getting saved because of pressure. He's not getting saved because you've argued him into this position. He's not getting saved except for by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus. That's the only way he's getting saved. And Paul says it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance, not judgment. There's not one time in hell, when it is open for business one day, there won't be one person in hell that's repentant. Not one. Oh, how can you be sure of that? Some wise Bible scholar said, you know, how you are here, how you'll be there. If you don't come to the Lord here, you're not going to the Lord there. This is demonstrated to us in Luke chapter 16. Jesus talked about a beggar named Lazarus and a rich man, both of them acquainted with each other, both dying at the same time. And he said, Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, paradise, this place of blessing and comfort. And the other, the rich man, he went to a place called Hades. Remember? And Hades was not comfortable. It was hot. And this rich man wanted to satisfy his thirst and couldn't, which is, again, part of this picture. You don't want to go to this place. But there's no way for him to gratify his flesh, no way to gratify his desires. And his personality, though, when you read that account, hasn't changed one bit, even though he's sitting in Hades, struggling, suffering. He tells Abraham through this huge chasm that separated paradise and Hades, he cries out to Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus over here, that servant. Have him bring me some water because I'm thirsty over here. So this guy still thinks he's just ordering people around. He still considers Lazarus a servant, a poor beggar. Send him over here because I'm thirsty. And it is all about me after all. He hasn't changed a bit. You understand that? He's not repentant. He is who he is. Ooh, let me just tell you what hell is. You are who you are forever. Ooh, wait, well, what's so bad about that? Somebody said, well, obviously you haven't come to terms with who you are yet. But when I think about hell and me being me forever, that's hell, man. Well, who do you want to be? I want to be who Jesus has made me to be. I want the new name that Jesus is going to give me. I want that identity forever. I want the me that Jesus saved, not the old man. See, hell is just being with your old man forever. You and him. Him and you. Me, myself, and I. Forever and ever. Not seeing another soul, not hearing anything. Darkness and uncomfortable. Like being in a coffin. Whew. Wow. Does that make you want to get saved? See, some people watching online, hi online, by the way, say hi everybody online. Anyone who hears this kind of stuff and says, yeah, I'm not really interested in getting saved, there's something wrong with you. This is like the worst thing you could ever possibly go through. Why would you go through it? Remember, we studied through Zechariah and God told the people back then, why would you die? Why will you die and not come to me and live? Why will you insist on this? And you can see God pouring out these things with every vial saying, why? And now they're cursing him again. Cursing him again. So the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. I am going to wrap up here in a minute. The river Euphrates dries up. It says, the water thereof was dried up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Kings of the east, China, India, Japan, they've always been hindered from coming too far towards Israel or towards the Middle East because the Euphrates River runs about 1,800 miles long. And it varies between 300 yards and 1,200 yards wide. So there's no way to really get across it effectively for the armies to come through. But if it was dried up, it'd be a cinch. So it's going to be dried up. It's one of the things that God's going to pour out so that the armies of the east can come. Where are the armies going to go? We'll see here in a second. But they're coming. The armies of the east are going to come. They're going to get involved with this last event of the last days. And it says in verse 13, and I saw there, and by the way, just as a sidebar to that, the river Euphrates is actually the border of Israel. I don't know if you're aware of that. You say, well, it's not. That's all kinds of the Middle Eastern countries. No, that's Israel's. If you look at the diagram of what God promised Israel, the Euphrates River is the border on the east. You know what the border on the south is? The Nile River. What? So what if Israel decided to take their property? All of it. Yeah, we're going to take everything all the way over to the Euphrates River. World War III, man. And we're going to see something happen here that's worse than World War III. But watch. All of a sudden, he says, my attention's drawn, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Something wicked and slimy, like frogs, comes out of the mouth of Satan, the dragon, the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, why is it that frogs are equated here with evil spirits? Well, I can tell why. Have you ever looked at a frog? I mean, they're just green and slimy, right? There's something wrong with frogs. I mean, what's this? What is that? Who does? I mean, that is demonic. I can't, my throat doesn't go out to here. So just saying, frogs, man, are coming out of the mouths of the three unholy ones. And frogs have been used by God as pictures of this slimy stuff. Remember, it was one of the plagues of Egypt that God let frogs be everywhere. They were in the ovens, they were in beds, they were in cupboards. Everywhere you went in Egypt, there's frogs everywhere. And the people were freaking out. See, I'm just telling you, you would too. Imagine opening cupboards and getting in bed and there's frogs everywhere. Slimy green frogs with their throats going out to here all night. It would just freak you out. The point is that the children of Israel were free from that. They didn't have frogs. Only the Egyptians did. Just like there was no darkness over the land of Goshen, only in Egypt. God was sparing the children of Israel, but all these frogs were just ruining people's lives, right? And so finally, remember, Pharaoh said, okay, we give. We'll let the people go. Just get rid of the frogs already. And so Moses said, okay, when would you like me to get rid of them? What did Pharaoh say? Tomorrow. What? Never thought that one through? Tomorrow? You've got frogs in your bed, in your cupboards, in your oven. Everywhere you look, there's frogs. You want them gone tomorrow? Why not today? And this is just one of those pictures of the nature of man. Because we all have had slimy things in our lives, haven't we? I've done this with the Lord. When I first read that years ago, I just sat back and thought, that is so me. Oh, Lord, I just want this free. I want to be free from this. I'm sick of that. I'm sick of that slimy thing, whatever it might be. Okay, when would you like to take it away? How about the first of the month? Let's start fresh. It's like a New Year's resolution. Let's start on the first of the month. Okay, that'll be. Why won't you start today? And the only answer to that is they had gotten used to those slimy little green things and didn't really want to part with them so soon. God can deliver us from anything, can't he? But we often say the same thing. How about tomorrow, Lord? How about we start tomorrow? But these are the, verse 14, these are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. What battle? Let's look. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is an insertion, obviously, like a little parenthesis. By the way, behold, I come as a thief. Jesus said that. Jesus said, I come as a thief. But who does he come as a thief to? A lot of people have said, well, we better watch out because Jesus is going to come as a thief. He's not coming as a thief for us. Why? Because we're waiting for him. I'm waiting for him to call us home. I'm watching, waiting. A thief, when someone is taken off guard by a thief, they're not sitting in their house waiting for the thief to come. Are they? You sit around your house in the middle of the night, I can't wait for the thief to break in. No. It takes you off guard because you don't want the thief to come. So get this down. We are not waiting for a thief. We're waiting for Jesus to call us home. People in this world, though, will be taken off guard like a thief in the night. They will be taken off guard. Paul says in writing to us in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, we are not of the night like the people of this world that are going to be taken like a thief. We're children of the day. We're waiting for Jesus to come. So don't miss that. This is not a message to the church. The church isn't on earth at this time. This is a message thrown in there to people who are on earth who need to be warned that he's coming. And when Jesus inserts this here, I think it's because the time is so short. So he gathered them together into a place called in Hebrew tongue. Now, this is all these armies of the East. This is everybody that we've been seeing and talking about. He's gathering all of them into one place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Har Megiddo. Har means mount. Megiddo means slaughter. This is the mount of slaughter. Fitting name for the final battle on earth in this way, in this age that we're living in. Armageddon. It's that place over in Israel in the northern sector, 14 miles wide, 20 miles long, surrounded by hills, Mount Gilboa, Mount Carmel, and the little place called Megiddo is really just this little place where the city of Megiddo was. And Solomon was there. I mean, if you go to Israel, you'll see it. But it looks out, everything looks out over this plain or this valley. It's the plain of Esdraelon. It's the valley of Jezreel. It's the valley of Armageddon. It's the last battleground. And many battles were fought there, over 300. If you read your Bibles, Gideon and his men fought in that place. Deborah and Barak fought in this place. King Saul lost his life on Mount Gilboa, just above the valley. Many battles fought there. Armageddon's coming. What is Armageddon? It's not Russia and Iran, as Ezekiel 38 describes. That's before. That'll happen before this battle. That's a battle, but it's not this one. The battle of Armageddon is not against Israel. It's not? No. It's against God. You're going to see all these are gathering for the return of Jesus Christ. When he shows up, they're going to try and fight against him. How lame is that? How lame can you be? So he's coming in the clouds with great glory, the Bible says. You can't miss him because as far as the horizon goes, you'll be able to see his coming. So here he comes, God the Son on a war horse, a warrior on his vesture, it says the word of God. He's geared up. And of course, we're with him, but we're kind of hanging back because he's got the power. But we come with him, and who in the world would fight against Jesus Christ coming back to this earth? They will. They'll try and fight against him. When we get to Revelation 19, you'll see, and all Jesus does is destroy him with a word of his mouth. It's no battle, really. It's not really a fight. But the Bible says the blood in that valley will be up to the bridles of the horses. Wow. So, finally, I'm done. The seventh angel, verse 17, poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. I'm done now. No more wrath. This is the last one. This is the last vial, last bowl. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was great earthquakes, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. So this isn't a 9.0, which people say, wow, 9.0 would be devastating. A 10.0 would be, I mean, it's every time you go up a notch, it amplifies and intensifies greatly. So this is not anything the world's ever experienced as far as earthquakes go. This is going to be destructive. And you'll see how destructive here in just a sec. But the great city, that would be Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, just split the city into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, every one of them. Every city in the world going to drop like a pancake because of this. Because God spoke it. Notice when God spoke, thunder and lightning was kind of going off, indicating how powerful it is. But all the nations experienced their cities falling, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. This isn't the city of Babylon, although the city of Babylon will drop. This is the system of Babylon. We'll look at it in chapter 17 and 18. The system of Babylon is what is against God. It's the rebellious system of man in this world. And it's going to be destroyed. Next couple of chapters, we'll see Babylon has fallen. The system of this world is coming unglued. Don't put your hopes in the system of this world, folks. Governments of this world, everything's going to come apart. It's already started, right? Hopefully you're not, I'm just trusting in governments and stuff like that to make it all work out. Yeah, that's nice. That's not going to happen. But the fierceness of his wrath is going to be poured out against the system of Babylon. Now watch. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. This literally means every island on earth. So you don't want to be in Hawaii when this is taking place, obviously, because Hawaii won't exist. No islands and no mountains. Everything gets dropped flat on planet Earth. What? What is that picture? Everything will bow. Everything is going to be dropped. God would say over and over in his word, if you will not abase yourself, I will have to bring you low. If you won't bow to me on your own, I'll have to make it so. Because we understand in the judgment, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. I mean, it's going to happen one way or the other. But everything's dropped flat as a pancake. And there's no islands, there's no mountains. Now watch. The final bowl that's poured out was poured out into the air, remember? And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent. So this isn't just any old hailstorm. A talent in their measurement is about 100 pounds. So this isn't pebbles of hail coming down. These are boulders. Now I've got hit with some hail before. You? Sometimes it's like, ow, right? Kind of stings a little bit when the hail's 100 pounders. That's like crazy, right? It is crazy. But here's what's crazier. When these hailstones are falling, every stone the weight of a talent, it says, and men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. I'm done right now, but listen to this last point. Everything that God's been doing here is dealing with man's sin and the consequences of it, correct? You want to be in the dark? Let's have some darkness. Oh, You want to turn against the Lord? Okay, how about boils and sores? Because you're putrid if you don't belong to me. Every single thing he's just showing them. Okay, this is where you're at. This is what you get. This is where you're at. This is what you get. Do you know what the penalty of blaspheming God was? You have any idea? Stoning to death. Now, 100-pound hailstones would do the trick. Don't you think? This is the last one. This is the last bowl poured out, and it's hailstones stoning them. They continue to blaspheme God, stoning them for their blaspheming, because God told them over and over throughout the ages, the penalty for blaspheming God is stoning. So here it is. See how precise God is? He's so, just right on. Everything he's doing is thought through. It's precise. It's not just raw anger. It's precision in its wrath. It's precision in how it's being meted out. I would recommend to anyone, and I do, because people talk about God as if he's some kind of killjoy, right? Well, I won't get saved because I won't be able to have any fun. I used to say that. You? But what I called fun was waking up with a hangover. Hanging on to a toilet sometimes, right? It's like, whoa, this is fun. Man, I hope I get to do this forever. I was so dumb. It was the goodness of God that actually caused me to repent. But Charles Spurgeon said something, great preacher from the 1800s, about that, about repentance. He said this is real repentance. When the men give glory to the justice of God, even though it condemns him. Oh, hearer, do you thus repent? Is sin really sinful to you? Do you see its desert of hell? If not, your repentance needs to be repented of. Repentance is not saying, I'm sorry, God. That may go along with confession. I acknowledge, God, what I've done, and I am sorry. But repentance means to change your mind about it, to turn from it, to say, that's the most foul thing, and it's me. And it's okay, listen, it's okay to acknowledge and come to terms with how foul you are if you're willing to turn to the one who can make you holy and righteous with one act. His act of salvation, your act of repentance, your act of accepting him for what he's done and receiving it. That's all there is to it. It's a good deal, by the way. This deal doesn't get any better. No deal on earth or in all of eternity is as good a deal as that. What do I have to do? Just come. Just come and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need saving. See, I came to this at one point. I realized I'm such a sinner. But he's a savior. We were made for each other. He was made sin for me so I could become the righteousness of God in him. Whoa. Think on that for a while. That'll just turn your mind into mush after a while. It's like, what? How could that be? It's Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I thank you that your long suffering is evident. You have not just been patient with man. You have kept back your wrath until the very, very end of time before you pour it out, giving people a chance. Like Peter says, you desire none to perish. You're not slack concerning finishing up this plan of yours, but you don't want anybody to perish. So we give you thanks for that. And I pray for any today, either here in this room or watching online, anyone who hears this, Lord, or takes it in, that they would understand how simple it is, how amazingly simple it is to get saved. And that if they would simply turn to you and say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I know that you died for me, and I want to be saved, that you will do it. Lord, it's that easy. So I pray for anybody. It's that simple. Make it so. Turn to the Lord. Ask him for forgiveness. Jesus said he won't reject you. Anyone who comes, he's going to accept and forgive. And you'll be cleansed, and you'll be with him for eternity. After all these things we've talked about today, Lord, I pray that there would be some. Someone would turn. We pray it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.